Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 16. This is our last text in this gospel. Many of you have been with me all the way preaching through this gospel, some 2.5, almost 3 years. And we will conclude this afternoon the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, reading through verse 20. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut deep within the human being, able to divide soul from spirit. The word just suggests that there is a divine incision, a surgical cutting that can happen within the human being that no human word or no other human being is capable of, but solely the sovereign Spirit as He goes in and cuts away the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh by Your word that is preached. Father, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we come to this point in our service, Lord, we pray that everything that has been said and done here this afternoon has been indeed honoring to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this message is indeed consistent, that we know that Your Word is inerrant, infallible, but Father, through the foolishness of preaching, You have ordained this method to bring people to Yourself. Father, I pray that You would hide me behind Your cross, that any foolishness that I might say, You would not allow it to find a resting place in the hearts and minds of Your people, but only Your word and that which is consistent to it. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for these directives that we will read here this afternoon and consider and be encouraged and convicted to follow out. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. At this point, Christ has made a few appearances to the women at the tomb and to the apostles. And now, on a designated mountain in Galilee, Jesus appears before some perhaps think that this was the appearance to the 500 disciples that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And as we consider these last words of Christ that Matthew recorded, we need to understand that they are vitally central to understanding Matthew's gospel. And we can in fact say that these words are the focal point of the entire Scripture. After believing in Scripture's testimony to who Jesus is and what He has accomplished, we must consider the appropriate response. This passage describes now what is expected from the believer. What is to become of him or her? And particularly in this context, as Christ calls His disciples to the mountain to give them this appearance and directives, what is to be their response? What should be their mission? What should be our mission? Now, unfortunately, many, if not most believers, either misunderstand or are unwilling to fulfill what we read here in this divine mandate. For the most part, it is because I believe churchgoers have become very self-centered. That fulfilling the mission or the directives of Christ here do not appeal to many selfish desires and personal needs of many that attend church these days. Many attend church services and meetings when it is convenient. They take what they feel like taking. They have little concern for anything else. They are involved in church only to the extent that it serves their own desires. And it escapes both their understanding and their concern that the Lord has given His church a supreme mission that He calls not just some believers to, but every believer to be an instrument in fulfilling the divine mission. I like John MacArthur's words as he commentated on this passage. In one particular section, he stated that if we were to survey the average evangelical church concerning the primary purpose of the church, we would receive a host of answers. Some would say that fellowship ought to be ranked number one or high on the list of priorities in the principle of the church or in the mission of the church. The opportunity to interact and associate with fellow Christians who share similar beliefs and values is priority to many who attend church. They highly value the fact that the church provides activities and programs for the whole family. And it is a place where they believe these types of relationships can be nurtured and flourish. Others would consider that biblical teaching is to be the church's supreme function or principal function. Expounding Scripture and strengthening believers in the knowledge and obedience of God's revealed truth. Others would consider praise, the praise of God, to be the supreme purpose of the church. They would emphasize adoration, homage, and reverence. And that is certainly a central activity that we will enjoy in heaven. And because of that, many say it ought to be the supreme purpose of the church here on earth. John MacArthur goes on to say, quote, "If God's primary purpose for the saved were loving fellowship, He would take believers immediately to heaven. Where spiritual fellowship is perfect, unhindered by sin or disharmony or holiness or loneliness. If His primary purpose for the saved were learning His Word, He would also take believers immediately to heaven, where His Word is perfectly known and understood. And if God's primary purpose for the saved were to give Him praise, He would again take believers immediately to heaven, where praise is perfect and unending. There is only one reason the Lord allows His church to remain on earth, to seek and save the lost, just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. John 20:21, "As the Father has sent Me, I also send you." Therefore, a believer who is not committed to winning the lost for Jesus Christ should re-examine his or her relationship to the Lord and certainly his or her divine reason for existence. Fellowship, teaching, and praise are not the mission of the church, but are rather the preparation of the church to fulfill its mission of winning the lost. And just as in athletics, training should never be confused with or substituted for actually competing in the game, which is the reason for all the training." End quote. Praise, sound teaching, fellowship, we can name some other functions of the church. They are certainly biblical. And those things should characterize a body of believers. They are vital to the life and health of the church. But neither separately nor together do they represent the central purpose and mission of the church in the world. The supreme purpose and motive of every believer and every body of believers is to glorify God in doing what God desires. And the church brings great glory to God when her desire is to honor God's supreme will and purpose for the church's existence here on earth. And what is that? We must share God's love to the lost world. Share in His mission to redeem the lost to Himself. In these last words recorded by Matthew, we're given some directives, some instruction on how to carry out the heart of God in this mission to the world. Five directives, very practical directives, that aid us in fulfilling God's mission. Number one, be available. Sounds profound, doesn't it? Be available. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. How on earth do we get be available from verse 16? To fulfill the church's mission requires a willingness to be used. We'd agree with that. Therefore, a faithful disciple is to be available for service. And the text, it doesn't state this attitude outright. However, it is indeed implied. Someone once said, as far as a believer's service to God is concerned, the greatest ability is availability. And the most talented and gifted Christian is useless to God if he is not available to be used. Now, many agonize over what is the will of God for my life? Where is it that I should go? Where is it that I should serve? What is it that I should do? And it does not start so much as to having a clear call to a certain ministry, occupation, or place of service. It always begins with simply being available. Available to the service of God. Putting all reservations and preconceptions aside. When we look to the text, both before and after the resurrection, Jesus said he would meet his disciples in Galilee. Remember those appearances to the women. As they were to report the resurrected Christ and to tell them to go to Galilee and to this mountain that Christ had designated for this divine appointment. And he called his believers, or the followers, for the very purpose of commissioning them to reach the world in his name. And now they're gathered. We're not told exactly who went along with the 11. Perhaps it is indeed the 500 strong, which Paul records in 1 Corinthians. They gathered on the mountaintop. And these individuals were not the most prized of humanity. We certainly see that in Christ's selection of the 12. They were not the most humanly capable people in the world, nor the most intelligent, powerful, or influential. But they were where the Lord wanted them to be. And that obedience gave them the willingness to be used in His service. They put aside, perhaps that many of them are still confused to what they have been hearing. We'll find in just a few moments that many of them still were doubting. But they received these directives from the Lord and they lay aside earthly concerns, and they go to the place of which Christ had called them because they were willing to go and hear and be used. And what a blessing you are to the Lord's service when you are available. Some of you are studying to be ministers. Some of you have been ordained in ministry. And I got to tell you, as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel, as a shepherd of a local congregation, you can never be too involved that you cannot faithfully be available to your people. Involved in other things, perhaps extracurricular things, or things that primarily interest you. The interests ought to be for your people and their development. An available minister is such a blessing to his people. He is not so preoccupied by other things that he cannot console, comfort, encourage, and exhort his people. Perhaps you've been there, or occasionally hear other church attenders complain that their pastor is never available for them to go and counsel with. And what a blessing that some people can testify about their church and about their pastor, that he is available to minister to them, to help encourage and comfort and sometimes even rebuke and exhort. And not just ministers, what a blessing we are to the Lord when all things are set aside for service to the Lord. The faithful disciple is available for service. Things such as vocational duty and extracurricular activities, hobbies, and so on, they do not overly consume us so that we cannot be available to faithfully advance the gospel. I think you and I would agree we live in a day where preoccupation with other things can easily distract us and make us unavailable from faithful gospel service. You remember the parable the Lord shared with his disciples in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. It was actually a parable against the religious establishment. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Jesus tells a parable warning against these faithless or warning these faithless religious leaders who were so preoccupied with their selfish concerns. The parable of the great banquet describes a master who sent out invitations to invite certain guests to be a part of the banquet. And this invitation to the banquet would be an illustration of the invitation to the kingdom of God. But remember how one after another, each person who was invited began to make excuses. The first made the excuse of having to tend and look after a newly purchased field. The second made the excuse of having to look after and tend to newly purchased cattle. And the third said, I have been recently married. I must tend to my marriage. Now these were perhaps randomly selected situations that Jesus used to describe those who may have been religious. However, following after and attending to Christ's kingdom was simply too demanding. At best, secondary to their worldly concerns. And may I add, their concerns, their worldly concerns, were indeed important concerns. But yet, they were primary to them. And they were overly preoccupied with tending to these concerns while the kingdom of God secondary. One will have great difficulty with availability if preoccupied, overly preoccupied with worldly concerns. Those concerns, again, may be very important to you and I, but they must never consume us that we're too busy for God's kingdom work. While willingness and availability mark genuine discipleship, note that this attitude is required for kingdom advancement. These disciples set aside their worldly preoccupations and they go to the appointed place to hear directives to follow out Christ's calling on their lives. And again, this is instruction to us, a warning to us that we would be available, always available for Christ's service. You know something? Many people are signify or show their preoccupation with worldly things as coming to the church house for the corporate gathering is really secondary to other things in their life. Which brings us to the second point. To fulfill Christ's command of kingdom advancement, first of all, we need to make sure that we're available. And secondly, we need to be faithful to worship. Faithful to worship. Look at verse 17. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them. The second instruction for fulfillment of the church's mission is the necessity of genuine worship. Listen, when God is not truly worshipped, He cannot be truly served. No matter how talented, gifted, or motivated His servants may be. And we note this text, the moment the disciples saw the resurrected Christ, again, because He'd already appeared to them, they immediately fall down before Him and they worship Him. There is only one other occasion that the Scripture records the disciples acting in such manner or worshiping Jesus in such manner. You remember in Matthew 14, verse 33, when Jesus comes to them walking on the water while they're in the boat being tossed to and fro by the storm. They walk on the water towards Him and He calms the storm as He gets into the boat. And they fall down before Him there in the boat and they worship Him. It's saying, truly, You are God's Son. Here He appears and their immediate response is worship. And what is interesting is the text says that some of them still doubted. And the identity of the doubters is not given, nor what was doubted is not specified. It seems likely that it was the others besides the 11 who were there. Because the apostles had already witnessed the resurrected Christ. And perhaps many other of those 500 that were there had not yet seen the resurrected Christ and really struggling with that reality, even at His initial appearing. They're still doubting. And the text indirectly tells us that Jesus comes to heal their reluctance to believe. Notice the text. It says, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them. It's almost as if Jesus is drawing nearer to them to rid their doubts and affirm the reality of His resurrection, to put aside their doubts. And perhaps then they too joined in worship with the others. You know something? As I studied this portion of the text, One Old Testament text that continued to come to my mind is Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. The prophet Isaiah goes to the temple to worship. And it is there he receives a very intense vision of God's holiness. He was being faithful to go and worship, and the Lord grants him this extremely intense vision of His presence. And Isaiah, notice, you read the text, you notice his first response was that he sensed how truly unworthy, how sinful he was before this holy God. You remember, he sees this vision as the holy ones cry out in worship to God. They use the trisagion, mentioning holy three times. Holy, 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 that depicts perfect holiness. And these holy ones, these seraphim, the burning ones, are flying around the throne. And these holy creatures who had six wings, two of the wings were used to cover themselves because of the divine gaze of the holy God, that they themselves could not even endure as they would cover themselves up. Isaiah gets this vision of the holy God, and his first response, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips." And then God graciously cleanses Isaiah. You remember there were tongs from the altar used to take a hot coal to singe or cauterize his sinful lips. For it was his speech that was used to signify his unworthiness, his uncleanliness. And God cleanses him. Isaiah goes to the temple to worship. He receives this vision. His first sense is his own unworthiness. God cleanses him. And then you notice what else happens? That after he cleanses Isaiah, the triune God says, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" God speaks of himself in plurality. One God, but three separate and distinct persons. Who will go for us? And Isaiah, his response from sensing his own unworthiness now has been transformed to a willingness to serve the holy God. Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Isaiah goes to the house of worship, and true, genuine worship takes place. And let me tell you something, when genuine worship takes place, transformation occurs. That he gets a sense of God's holiness. He gets a sense of God's infinite grace that he's offered to him and cleansed him. There's really no offering. He just comes and cleanses him. And Isaiah is so overwhelmed by the graciousness of God. Really no choice at that point. Since I am so overwhelmed that God has been so gracious and good to me, I am now willing to serve. And we fast forward to this text, and on this mountain, this designated mountain, Christ appears and the disciples begin to worship. And we see in the succeeding words or passages that Christ gives them the directives to go. You get the sense that as worship takes place, the fulfilling of that mandate becomes a desire to be fulfilled by the disciple. Making ourselves available is a natural response when we are faithful to genuine worship, and faithful worship transforms us. When we worship Him sincerely and we hear or sense a call to service, the disciple eagerly goes, faithfully goes. You know something, folks? Perhaps the continued unwillingness for many to go, to not go, to not serve, is not only that they're preoccupied with worldly concerns, but also that perhaps they don't genuinely worship the Lord. Many come to worship out of tradition, out of duty, rather than from a deep desire to praise and uplift the risen Christ. And if we are truly grateful for salvation, the salvation that He has granted us, worship shouldn't be difficult. And when true worship takes place, man, we exit the doors transformed, willing to share the love of Christ, willing to stand even in the most difficult places to proclaim the risen Christ. You got to ask yourself the question, why do I feel like I'm in a rut? Why do I feel like nothing's happening? There's really no faithfulness in my life. Well, first of all, we look at our life, see if it's overly concerned with worldly stuff, materialism, but also, is worship Sunday afternoons for us merely a tradition or some duty we feel we must fulfill to get our religious checklist out of the way? Or does it originate from a deep desire to get to the house of God, to congregate with His people, to uplift the name of Christ? A genuine desire to worship. I think that is why worship that Matthew records here, it's connected with service. The empowerment to serve often originates with genuine worship. So be available. Be faithful to worship. And thirdly, we see in the text, be submissive to Christ's authority. Be submissive to Christ's authority. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me." All authority. You will encounter the word "all" in the Greek four times. In your English translation, just three. All authority has been given me on heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always. The transliteration from the Greek is, I am with you all the days. So the word "all" is used four times in the Greek grammar. But first, be submissive to Christ's authority. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted Him. The word authority here refers to the freedom and right to speak and act as one pleases. In relation to God, that freedom and right are absolute and unlimited. Universal and complete authority. Absolute authority has been given Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. Does this suggest that previously to Christ's resurrection, He was somehow limited in authority? Or had less authority than He does now? No, it doesn't suggest. I do not believe that Christ somehow now has attained all authority, that which He did not have previous to the resurrection. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? I believe that now heaven, the Father, the Godhead, is now stating to the universe that the Son is the one through whom all of God's authority is now mediated. He is, as it were, the mediatorial king. This well-defined exercise of authority is given Jesus as the climactic vindication of His humiliation, and it marks a turning point in redemptive history, for the Messiah's kingdom has dawned in new power. That there was never a time the Son did not have equal authority to the Father. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal. Equal in all aspects. The power that the Father has, so has the Son, so has the Spirit. They're in equality as far as the divine characteristics. But now the Godhead is declaring to the universe that if you want to approach God, you're going to recognize God, you're going to have a relationship with God, you must now come through Christ. You must come through the embodiment of the Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, you're not coming to the Father directly or the Holy Spirit directly, but to come to the triune God, you must come by way of Jesus Christ. For He has all of God's power, resources, authority at His disposal. This is what heaven is declaring. This is what Daniel said in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he saw one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The messianic kingdom has dawned. It is now a reality through the resurrected Christ. And to come to God, to be recognized by God, you must come through Christ. For He has been given all authority. This is what Paul meant when he writes in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name. Isn't that interesting? Paul uses the definite article, T-H-E, not a name. He has bestowed upon him the name. Paul goes on to write, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Paul writes about the name that Jesus has been given or dubbed as the name of God, the ultimate name of God, the supreme name of God, the covenantal name of God, which we know as Yahweh. That name was first revealed to God's people through Moses at the burning bush. So Paul was writing that to recognize God, you must recognize His Son. You must recognize Christ. Christ indeed is fully God. Christ indeed is Yahweh. Matthew has already written in chapter 22, verse 44, as he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In the ancient day, the one who sat at the right hand of monarchy was granted all power, authority, all the resources of the king. He was to be recognized as the king himself. And that was an illustration that now Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, that He has been given all authority, meaning this, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has been granted all power, all resources, all authority of the Godhead. So this is what Jesus is saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Not that He now has attained it, but now the Father is saying, if you want to come to the throne of God, you must come by way of Christ, because He has been granted all authority, all power, all resources of God. Submission to absolute authority of Jesus Christ is not a believer's option, but it is His supreme obligation. It is not negotiable or adjustable to one's own particular inclinations and plans. It is rather the attitude that says with absolute certainty, whatever the Lord commands, I will do. Before Jesus gives them the divine mandate, the directives, He tells them, I have been given all authority. Christ is sovereign. He is Yahweh. He is God. So be available. Be faithful to worship. Be submissive to His authority. And fourth, be obedient to His command. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The sovereign Christ reminds them of His established authority, and now He gives them the directives to be followed. These are not optional, but mandatory. And when you look at the Greek grammar, you will find there is really only one basic command in this text. Make disciples. The other three, which may in the English look like imperative directives or an imperative command, like go into all the world, the other three, go, teach, baptize, these are not imperatives in the Greek, but these are participles. Participial phrases that flow from the one direct command. Make disciples. Here's how you do it. Go, baptize, teach. First of all, it's established that we cannot make disciples in the sense of manufacturing disciples. This is the work of the sovereign God, where He must invade, change the heart. And when God comes in and regenerates, change, and converts, then that person becomes a disciple. But here, the words of Matthew or the words of Christ are indicating to us the role that we play, the role that God has granted to us in the conversion and maturation or sanctification of a disciple. Make disciples. Look at the three participial phrases that flow from the central command. Go into all the world. You could actually translate it having gone or going. It makes clear that the church is not to wait for the world to come to it, but the church is to go to the world. And some say that as Jesus directs His disciples to go into all the world, that this is actually a judgmental statement towards unbelieving Israel. That she has rejected her Messiah that was sent to her, but since she has rejected, now the church is sent to the nations, the Gentiles. But I think you're missing the directive with that interpretation. The Messiah was indeed sent first to the house of Israel. However, that was not his only objective. This statement carries the universal understanding, though to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. The understanding of going into the world, going into all nations, is the understanding that we are to go to all nations, all people groups, all ethnicities, without exception. Not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. All peoples. This first of all tells us that though God converts, He has granted His disciples to play a role in the initial calling of one to salvation. Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach? Listen. Unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Disciples play a role in the salvation of others. Not in the sovereign act of converting, but God calls us to be mouthpieces. To go into the world. To give that outward proclamation as we, in a sense, scatter out the seed. We preach the word, we share the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit comes in His sovereign work and opens the ears, softens the heart, and makes it receptive as the outward call goes. It goes to their ears, and then the Holy Spirit in His sovereign work takes that seed or that word from the ears to the heart. So we go into all the world, understanding that this is the initiatory role of bringing people to Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of the nation. Go into all the nations. The second participial that would also carry kind of an imperative command. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, this carries the understanding of being baptized in Christ, symbolized and identified by, as we believe, being immersed in the water. It has no saving or sacramental benefit or power. However, it is commanded by Christ of His followers. It's a mystery to me why certain people who proclaim Christ are unwilling to be baptized. This is Christ's initial command to His followers. It is the first directive as we profess. In fact, in the early church, it was synonymous with proclamation of salvation. That I believe Christ is indeed the resurrected Lord. I have repented of my sins and proclaim Him as Lord and Savior of my life. And this proclamation was done at once. Baptism and immersion was symbolic of being dead in trespasses and sins and being raised to walk in the newness of life. It was ordained, and the God-commanded accompaniment to salvation. It was synonymous with salvation. It doesn't save. It is not sacerdotal. But it is indeed the first outward act to reflect conversion. And Jesus commands for the disciple to be baptized here in this text in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let me say this. Jesus was not giving a ritual formula here. It is a beautiful phrase that has been uttered from my lips at people's baptisms and other pastors at baptisms. And it is appropriately used in that manner. But it is not a sacramental formula or ritualistic formula that Christ is commanding here. In fact, when you go to the book of Acts and you find the early church baptizing, you don't find them using this phraseology. Although appropriate, not a ritualistic formula. In fact, in Acts, they would use sometimes other words. But in this text, as Christ makes this statement, these words are a rich and comprehensive statement of the wonderful union that believers have with the whole Godhead. It is his statement here about baptism that Jesus again clearly placed himself on the level with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That he is equal to the Father, equal to the Holy Spirit, in essence, fully God. So he emphasized the unity of the Trinity by declaring that baptism should be done in their one name. Notice the text again. Baptizing them in the name, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, but exists as three separate and distinct persons. That's hard for finite mind to comprehend, but yet theological truth. God, three separate and distinct persons, yet one God. And we are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, representative in their baptism, in their conversion, that they now have communion with the entire Godhead. Not just with Christ, but also with the Father and the Spirit. Everything that God is, has, and represents the believer in his baptism is identified with. So make disciples, the one basic imperative command in the Greek. And then three participial phrases that flesh out that command. Go into all the world. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, teach. Teach. And not only do we play a role in bringing people to Christ, bringing people to the waters. God converts, but this outward call is used by His instruments, by His disciples. But we also play a role in the believer's sanctification, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. The church's mission is not simply to convert or bring people to Christ, but also to teach. The convert is called to a life of obedience to the Lord. And in order to obey Him, it is obviously necessary to know what He requires. Therefore, studying, understanding, and obeying is essential. But notice He says, teaching them to observe, and there's that word again, all that I have commanded. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. We're to study the whole counsel of God. And this is a lifelong task of every true disciple. The gospel is preached to them so that through the power of the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit, they are converted from sin to Christ and therefore to follow Him as their true Savior and Lord. To observe all that I've commanded you. The command, listen, this is particularly important in our extremely superficial age. What we have observed in the modern church seems to be the opposite. Instead of striving to teach all Christ commanded, many preachers, churches are trying to eliminate as much of that teaching, as much of the truths possible that would jeopardize numerical growth. They're instead relying on things that are easily comprehended and unobjectionable. And this stunts growth, the growth of the disciple at best, at worst, creating many, many heretics and false churches. What most churches receive is a message today without grace. A message of grace without judgment. Love without justice, salvation without obedience, and triumph without suffering. And the reason for this neglect is that they want to bring as many people into their church as possible, which seems like a noble effort. But it's doing a great evil as we neglect and do not expose these so-called disciples to all of God's truth. And the result of those who are brought in is they are either surrendering to a false gospel or an incomplete gospel. And so many truths are neglected because they will not preach the totality of Scripture. Truths such as hell, predestination, election, repentance, and so forth are avoided for fear of offense, or the teachers themselves are ignorant of these truths or uncomfortable with teaching these truths. Jesus said, go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. True discipleship demands a high view of Scripture and the conviction to teach and understand the totality of Scripture. This conviction must reside not only in the pulpit, but also in the pew. It is fundamental to our duty to evangelize the world. And I want you to note something. In our studies of church growth and missiology, somehow we have detached and made two separate categories, evangelism and discipleship. These should not be two separate categories. They are one and the same. Discipleship is evangelism. Evangelism is discipleship, not just the work of initially bringing someone to Christ, then we leave them there. We Baptists have been notorious for doing those kind of things. Getting them baptized and then leaving them alone. We are to engage, aggressively engage discipleship, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. For the evangelistic effort, the missional duty of the church, it's not just to go, not just to baptize, but also to teach. Discipleship, evangelism, synonymous terms. Don't try to compartmentalize them or detach them. So be available. Be faithful to worship. Be submissive to Christ's authority. Obey His command. And fifth, be confident in His presence. As we carry out the mission of Christ, be confident in His presence. Verse 20, He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or world." The promised presence of God would chisel a resolve in the hearts and minds of disciples as they would encounter constant threat of persecution for preaching Christ. No matter the prison, no matter the authority or power, no matter the manner of suffering, whether by sword, whether by scourging, by stoning, by crucifixion, by being torn apart by lions in the Colosseum, by being burned at the stake, by being hung, drawn, and quartered, the list of tortures go on and on. The Lord has promised that He is with us. You know, the Bible says a servant is no greater than his master. They persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. And the early church saw suffering for the name of Christ as indeed an honor and an affirmation that they were indeed preaching the true gospel. Today the church is so horrified by the possibility of persecution, we fail to go. Indeed, it could be a cost of discipleship. As we live here in the West, there are many forms of persecution, other forms of simpler types of persecution. But this is always a possibility to the church universal, and particularly in other areas of our world. And Jesus promise, the sovereign Lord, the one who's been granted all authority, says, "Wherever you go, I will be with you always." The key word here is always. Again, as I have referred to earlier, it literally reads from the Greek, "all the days." I am with you all the days. Continue the pattern of using the word "all." Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you all the days. All authority has been given. To the end of the age. Some translate the word age, world. It can be translated either way, age or world. But age is a better rendering because it deals not just with the idea that there is no place in the universe that Christ would forsake us, but there is no time that He would ever leave us. And that is a sweet promise that brings confidence, that would help bring endurance as the church would march forth as good soldiers to confront and face down any threat for Christ. And for many, it would cost them their lives. For some, Christ would deliver from torture, from suffering. For others, as they would breathe their last, He would be there to usher them into the kingdom. Be available. Be faithful to worship. Be submissive to His authority. Be obedient to His command. And be confident in His presence. These participial commands are essential to making disciples in all generations. We are to never stop going, never stop baptizing, never stop teaching, never stop making disciples. And you've got to ask yourself the question, Grace Family, are you faithful in making disciples? Are you faithful in bringing people to Christ, in bringing people to the waters, teaching them the Word of God? I have to ask myself this question every day. Have I allowed the boundary to take residence in my home, in that I'm only witnessing, or I'm only evangelizing to my doorstep, making sure my family has come to Christ? The boundary does not stop with ourselves. The boundary does not stop with our homes. The boundaries does not stop with our children, though it is vitally important that we evangelize our first flock, our family. But Christ demanded that we're to be salt and light to the world. The boundary is not our church. We exit these doors. We hit the mission field to achieve the divine objective. Every night when I lay my head on the pillow, I'm asking myself, am I carrying out this divine mandate? Or am I simply hiding behind my own pulpit in my own church and just ministering to my own, ministering to my family? It is a conviction, hear me, it is a conviction that must gnaw at you. As the Spirit of God has taken residence in our life, and we know we have brought testimony to the risen Christ, how He has converted us, let us march out into the world and proclaim. We are so hesitant, perhaps because we're so preoccupied with other things and we're not faithfully worshiping. We've not yet been fully transformed with this great burden, this great conviction. Now we are a church in its infancy. The mission we've seen at Grace Family First is to get established here in our own congregation. And there are many challenges that are before us. And God has provided for us. He has resourced us to continue to grow and become more stable. But I got to tell you, it is continuing to gnaw at me. What are we doing missionally? Yes, we're part of the convention and we give our cooperative program dollars. But individually, what are we doing as we share the gospel and evangelize our families? What about our neighbors, our communities, and globally? Yes, it gnaws at me, it gnaws at you, and that is good. Because God has put this directive at the feet of the church. As He converts, but the church, He has ordained that the church would be His instrument of evangelizing the world. So let's make ourselves continually available. And let's come each and every time we have called for corporate worship and give our hearts to be transformed, that we would be submissive and obedient and ever confident in the face of the threats that the world would have to offer. Because wherever we go, He has promised to be with us. As good soldiers in truth arrayed, we march out with the good news of Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, take this Word, burn it into the hearts of Your people. I thank You for this church. Lord, I thank You for those who cannot rest because they're convicted about sharing the gospel to a lost and dying world. Father, as You call Your elect from the four corners of the world, You would use us. And we would look upon every single solitary individual as a candidate for Your grace. And we would unashamedly proclaim, not just in deed, but in word, as we share the gospel of the resurrected Christ. I thank You that there are some in our midst who are away from us now because they have sensed that call and they've gone. And they have even encountered hardship and suffering, but they have been faithful because of Your grace and Your enablement. Father, bury this conviction deep within us and let us not rest or become complacent and content, but knowing that we have the news of Christ, the good news of Christ, that points men to You as their only hope for salvation. Let us not be silent.
Use us, O Lord, wherever it is that You have placed us, vocationally, missionally, on the field, wherever, let us be salt and light there, as we would be faithful disciples in our homes. We would branch out and do it elsewhere. We would be faithful as You so tarry Your coming. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said,